Let us sing number 134, Lord of Glory. Tonight we're going to begin in Matthew 17. We'll see that. Lord of Glory, we adore thee. Grace of God. Ascendant high, heart and soul, we bow before thee. Glorious now, beyond the sky. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. Anointed King with glory crowned, rightful heir and Lord of all, once rejected, scorned, disowned, even by those thou came to call thee, we are. Theodore, glorious now and evermore. Come, brother, start this number 134, please.
Lord of glory.
then we will begin tonight in Matthew 17. Last night we reached as far as speaking about the church and the pronouncement of the Lord upon the statement of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In our review from Matthew 13 to this point, we have learned of the kingdom of heaven announced while the king was here, beginning when the king went up, and continuing till the king comes back. It's this sphere of profession in which we've seen that two kinds of seeds are sown, and the products are let grow together until the time of the harvest. And that Jesus also announced the church as a coming thing. And now, as we read these early verses, we'll find the third thing. We call it the kingdom in glory. It's the millennial kingdom. It's what follows the kingdom of heaven after the judgments that purify the earth in preparation for the king to return in his manifestation. We did notice in the 13th chapter it speaks of the kingdom of the Father and also the kingdom of the Son of Man. They are the two sides of the millennial kingdom, which we call now the kingdom in glory. It is the millennial kingdom. And it's wonderful, I think, that Jesus has led his disciples along in his instruction to this point, and as it were, he stops and he says, "I'm going to tell you what's ahead." Oh, brethren, how wonderful it is to know what's ahead. These early verses we're going to read are so charming. But we will read 13 verses and come back and comment on them. Matthew 17:1. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they liked. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now we'll go back to the 11th chapter and read just a few verses to help us to understand about John the Baptist a little better. He was the forerunner and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we have already read of how he suffered at the hands of Herod. Jesus speaking about John in verse 9 of chapter 11 asked this question, "What went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." Now notice what it says. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," greater than John the Baptist. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Well, John preached. He was the forerunner. He was the messenger sent before the face of the Lord to announce the coming of the Messiah. And that was a greater thing than any of the Old Testament prophets. But clearly, Jesus says in this passage, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," telling us of our position during this dispensation of the kingdom of heaven here, since Christ has gone up as king to the glory and sowing the good seed down here, our position is more favorable than John the Baptist was. But it says in verse 12, "Now the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence." An example of that is the beheading of John. A further example of it is Jesus on the cross. But then it makes a strange statement, "and the violent take it by force." This means that it takes spiritual energy to enter into the kingdom of heaven today on the earth and follow a rejected Christ. That's the force. It's a spiritual energy to get into that kingdom and pursue the course of the followers of the King in a rejected, in a world that rejects Christ yet. But it is a most blessed position to be in. And we have reviewed a little of the Savior himself in chapter 15, going with his own experimentally and being disowned and misunderstood and rejected by the leaders of the people, the highest religious order speaking against God's people. And that's what happens yet to those who are the children of the King following a rejected Messiah. That the religious world around us does not like this humble, lowly people that take no part in worldly affairs and worldly government because we belong to heaven. This is not our home. This is not our country. And so we feel these things. But now the Blessed Savior takes three to be a witness of that coming glory. And inasmuch as we are getting close to that, we expect the home call to have our part in the Father's house at any moment. And then we know, after the cleansing of the earth, there will be manifestation, and the earthly side of the glory will appear. And we have that pictured to us beautifully in this first part of this 17th chapter. And Jesus takes these three into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. The first thing that appears to Peter, James, and John is the Lord in His glory. Now, beloved, I think that's going to be our first view of heaven. It'll be that person. Hold this point and turn to Acts chapter 7 and notice the beautiful way that Stephen, the first martyr of this dispensation, got his sight of heaven in a very special way, what the scripture says about it and then what he talks about it. For what Stephen says is a little different from what the scripture writes ahead of time. This is in the end of the 7th of Acts, and verse 54, when they heard these things, those persecutors, he was suffering violence, wasn't he? Being stoned. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, now this is what scripture records, that he looking up to heaven saw. He, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up to steadfast into heaven and saw the glory of God. That comes first. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. The next verse he begins to talk and said, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man." He doesn't say anything about the glory of God. He sees that Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. This is what's going to fill our gaze through all eternity, to see that blessed man. So he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and his face did shine as the sun, like it recounts in Acts 9, when Saul was stricken down, and that bright light, when he talks about it the second time, he says, above the brightness of the sun. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That light. Where is the light? And then it says, "Behold, there appeared unto them," that's Peter, James, and John, "Moses and Elias, talking with him." Now this is the picture. There were two men there who were Moses and Elias, and they were conversing with Jesus. This is the heavenly side of the kingdom. We're going to be on the heavenly side of the kingdom. It's a full picture in miniature of the kingdom and glory that we're getting here. The heavenly side represents, the two represent those who have died and got buried. That was Moses. He got a special burial. No man knows where Moses' tomb is till this day. And that's every saint of God from Abel on down that's ever been buried. God knows where they are. And they're going to rise up and appear there in glory just as sure as we're reading about Moses. But there's going to be some of us who don't pass through death like Elias. He went up to heaven in his chariot, a whirlwind. Many of us, dear brothers, will never die. I thoroughly believe. Perhaps none of us. It's so near as that coming. So there are going to be the two groups there, those that need a full resurrection and those who need a change of body. And we're all going to be there and we're going to be conversing with Jesus. But that doesn't complete the picture. It goes on and says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here.
We'll stop there because Peter makes a mistake next. But that was true up to that point, very blessed and true. And so there's going to be the earthly side of the kingdom, represented here by the three, Peter, James, and John, where they were men walking around in bodies that had a blood bond. And you know, the earthly side of the kingdom will still be people with the Adam link being tested for 1,000 years. True, they're going to have a body that will live through the 1,000 years if they are obedient. And some of them will go that 1,000 years, and children will be born. That's the last test of man in the flesh. And it's the most marvelous thing to think that God would go ahead and test man in the flesh for another 1,000 years to see if man in the flesh, without Satan, will be bound, without Satan tempting, and with a perfect government, it will go on well. Some do and some don't. So there's a separation at the end of the kingdom, and then you go into the eternal day when all will be absolutely perfect. But this is the kingdom of glory. Now we get something to learn from Peter's words. He says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And God closes up the scene. Well, we understand why, I believe, and God closed up the scene. And he removed those men in the glory so that those three only saw Jesus. Because Peter had put on an equal level Jesus with the lawgiver and the great prophet. Oh, God won't stand for that. He is far above all. And let us ever have respect and reverence when we talk about the Lord Jesus. That's why I believe God has blessed the King James Bible so much. Because it teaches souls reverence to put Jesus in that place where he is respectful. He is God and he is man, and certainly God too. And it's not spelled out exactly like that, but it's in here. To ever have reverence and respect and never speak in a familiar way about our Savior, to bring him down to the level of men on the street, or men like this great lawgiver and this great prophet. So God closes the scene up, and they saw no man save Jesus only. And then we have this about John the Baptist. And there's already more or less spoken of. He was the announcer of the king, and he fulfilled his mission, and he suffered violence. But now today, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are in a greater position than John the Baptist was. So the good seed is sown down here, and it's the children of kingdom in the kingdom period going on as set here by God himself to represent the king while he is up there. We must go on down to the 18th chapter, because I wanted to get into at least one part of that chapter, but I think we have to take the whole. In our review, we have spoken of 6 similitudes of the kingdom as 6 parables in chapter 13, which are likenesses of the kingdom of heaven. And we have said that there are 4 more, being 10 in all. And in the last part of chapter 18, we get this the first one of the last 4, which is the 7. Then there are 3 more. The best we can hope to do tonight is to get as far as that first one. But we must go through the chapter to reach it properly, because primarily the chapter takes up the church. And we're the church as soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized in that body, and there's only one church in God's sight. And here we have a provision in this chapter by the Lord for the church to go on in its function even though man is weak in the flesh. And it's humbling to read how it turns out, but it's very helpful. That is the second time that the church is mentioned in the Bible. Jesus has to say, inasmuch to go on, you're going to have authority. And there is authority. But there is a divine center. And that's the 20th verse. The 20th verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst, puts Christ in the center, more or less, of the chapter, in the center of our thoughts, and a company gathered around him. So what we are going to find is that there are seven characteristics of those who are gathered to the Lord's name in this chapter. And we read five verses, and they teach us humiliation. That is one of the characteristics of this company that's gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so, brethren, whether we have noticed it or not. And it is beautifully so, and ought to be increasingly more so. And here is where we big people can learn from the little. For the Lord sets a little child in the midst as an example of humiliation. Five verses we'll read in this 18th chapter. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? See, they're talking about the kingdom of heaven. And it's sad, isn't it, to think that already amongst those disciples, they want to know who's the greatest in this kingdom. It's sad. It's the natural heart already coming out. Sometimes we state this. We heard from Noah's brother. People wanting a place cause much trouble. People put in their place are a great blessing. And God will put us in our place. And it's going to be down to take the low place. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst. Isn't this lovely? Here's the little child in the midst of the disciples. And said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. How humbly. Wherefore, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Well, we read one more verse. But whoso shall bear one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, blessedly, our lesson here is humiliation. These dear little children, we can learn from them. They may get in their quarrels, but they settle them out quickly. But big people want to know, how can I get bigger and be the chief? And it's been so in the kingdom of heaven, particularly as we notice in what is pictured by the grain of mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seed, finding here it becomes the greatest of all trees, so that the birds of the air lodge in the branches of it. It is this great outward, secular, or worldly Christendom, which has become a great worldly Christendom, which has become a great thing in the earth, recognized by the nations and, in effect, ruling over the nations, especially in the greatest segment of Christendom. It has become great, and God never intended the church to be a great thing in the earth. She is to represent the rejected Christ and will be great in heaven, but not on the earth, until the King is great and gets his kingdom. So the lesson is to take the low place. And we have dear brethren who do that. And I have to admire them so much. They're not trying to aggrandize themselves, get big and puffed up and and all these things, and that's the way to get them, to take the low place. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Self likes to be served and thinks itself great. Love serves and gives. What lessons we can learn in humiliation. We must press on. But this is the first characteristic of those dear saints who are gathered in the Lord's name. It's humbleness. The next one is self-judgment. We're getting that next, beginning verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them far from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven, for the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. This seems extreme until we think of what it really is. It is self-judgment that is taught here. And there is to be no mercy by me in judging self. No mercy. That old flesh, when it rears its head, cut it off. I don't mean we're going to literally cut off our hands, but that's not what it's talking about. It's everything that is exposed to the flesh to get rid of it. It serves for nothing before God. And it is one of the characteristics of those that are gathered to the Lord's name. And it would be wonderful if we were more blessed than so. For brethren, troubles arise. And they rise because we're not humble. That's the origin. The first thing is pride coming out. If no one was proud, there wouldn't be any troubles amongst brethren. But the is so. The next thing that would stop it is if self-judgment were practiced relentlessly, without mercy. Judge self when it's exposed. If you sin, quit it. Get rid of it. Repent. Judge it. Be done with it. Confess it to God. That's the way of it. That's the reason it's put this way. Pluck your eye out. Well, we understand how cruel that sounds. But the flesh is not to have any place before God. God won't let it have any place. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We can boast in the Lord. But those self wants to get out there, we've got to learn self-judgment. Then we have another, but I'll speak a little before we go to it, about children. For we have them put before us here as an example in humbleness, and as a valuable group amongst us that should never be offended. Offending here means turning little ones into the Word, in the saints' Word. They are to be kept and cared for and sheltered from the Word. And then there is a very comforting thing for parents who have children. I believe this verse literally, their angel, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now I'll tell you a story about it. You may have had that experience. Our son Douglas and family were down in Lima, Peru for 5 years. And their home was on the second floor that park-like place across from them, and down about a block was a store where they sold bananas and various things. And Rebecca was something like 5 or 6, 7 years of age, maybe even 8, I don't know, but her mother sent her down with a few coins, ruby money, to get some bananas, and watched her out of the window as she went, and you could see her enter the store, and she watched a long time. She never did see her come out of the store, so she got fright. Went down, ran down to the store herself, and there was no Rebecca there. And Lima is a horrible city, full of thieves. And Barbara gathered the brethren together, and the children of the brethren, they started looking for Rebecca. They looked for 45 minutes or an hour, and finally, Rebecca appeared, all out of breath, from almost nowhere. And some boy, it turned out later, had wanted to get the coins away from her. And he had grabbed the coins out of her hand. She ran after him to get the coins back and tried to catch him and recapture the money that was stolen and got lost. And her mother was, oh, so thankful. Frightened to think that in that wicked city of 3 million poor people, there was her girl lost at that age. And her mother said to her, Rebecca, there must have been an angel looking after you. And she said, yeah, Mother, there must have been two of them. Well, I believe there was an angel, perhaps two or more looking after her. So parents, you have angels to look after your children. Their angel only looks at the face of the Father that's in heaven. And the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. If one of them perished before the age of accountability, you can be sure from this verse that they're with the Lord. He died to save that which was lost. When it comes to Zacchaeus, it says about that adult man, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There comes a time of responsibility in our lives when we have to be sought and then saved. But God takes care. Christ takes care of these little children. Lord, we'll press on. Verse 12. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which he has gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here, the characteristic of those who are gathered for the Lord's name is a care for the lambs and sheep. This is pastoral work. This is the positive side of the thing. And thank God it's true. Our dear brethren, pastor, shepherd, and you Sunday school teachers are doing it. And it's a blessed work. I would encourage you in it. Caring for the sheep. It's a wonderful, wonderful service, often not noticed and not much rewarded down here, but the rewards are coming. So this characteristic, we can say, is seen, and it is very helpful. So to be encouraged in the work of a pastor is a great thing. We come to verse 15. And I don't think I'll proceed through it step by step, because I think it is known to you all here, and it'll consume some time. There is the necessity of following these steps, brother to brother, or brother to witnesses, and finally the church, to get these offenses taken care of. As personal offenses are taken care of. And they are done so amongst the saints that are gathered for the Lord's name, like no place else in Christendom that I know of. It is a characteristic which is seen and is necessary, and the very necessity of having it here, I think, is humble. In effect, the Lord is saying, I'm going to build my church, but I'm going to turn the responsible side of it over to you to carry it on, to be the builder. It's what we get in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul laid the foundation, others build thereon, and you and I are the builders today. Take heed how you build. And so, it's like that. So, these personal offenses are to be taken care of, and the very necessity of having them ought to make us almost ashamed. We ought never to come to these points, but we do. We even come to the last one, where the church has to take it up. And that's another thing. Verse 18, we'll read. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We read similar words spoken to Peter about the keys of the kingdom. That is, he would open. But now here's the binding and the loosing that's put in the hands of the two or three gathered to the Lord's name. So this characteristic is authority. It's power. And brethren, it is power because it's authority. You find in 1 Corinthians 5 and the 4th verse that the Lord is there in that verse where the saints were to be together, all spirit, and the Lord is the authority. We must be careful how we use that authority, but we are responsible, if necessary, to use that. And I don't find this authority anywhere else on earth, because it is with the two or three gathered to the Lord's name. It's one of the characteristics that's peculiar to those who are gathered to the Lord's name. And it's necessary. And this comes to that point. The purpose, of course, is the glory of the Lord first. And then the time when we can loose. It's good to get to that. We should be able to. We can't always. But the whole thing is put in before us. And then we have the sixth characteristic of those that are gathered to the Lord's name. Verse 19. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This is prayer. We can understand this. You might say the seventh one is on the sixth one, I should say. It's a positive note, because there is one more. These six characteristics precede the 20th verse. And there's one that points. But prayer. How wonderful it is. How much that necessary it is. What a source of help it is. And the blanket check is, if two or three of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. When brethren are in accord, I believe you'll find that God grants the answer. This is a characteristic to us. Then we have this 20th verse. And then we have verse 23, and it is another parable, a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Now we're going to find that the characteristic that applies here to the gathered saints is forgiveness. Brotherly forgiveness. It's very important. brotherly forgiveness. May we learn it. But it's put here as one of the similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is likened. And then he draws the picture. Will we read it? At least part of it. It's likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. We'll stop a little bit, because I believe we need to speak about this servant who owed so much. He owed 10,000 talents. At that time, and perhaps primarily, I believe it applies to the Jews, who had the oracles of God committed to them. They had the prophets, priests, and kings. And last of all, the Lord himself, the king, to witness to them. And it didn't turn out well. They despised the prophets. They stoned those that were sent unto him. And last of all, God sent his son, and they were ready to kill him. And they did kill him. And so they had much committed to them, and they owed it all. They were terribly in debt. They had not followed the Lord. They had not obeyed God. And so he had nothing to pay. The Jew had nothing to pay. But the grace of God came to him. And even in the gospel period, in the book of the Acts, the Jew first and also the Greek, was the order of presenting the gospel of the grace of God. What we would say about the kingdom of heaven here is grace needed. That is, the law didn't serve to bring the Jew in. Grace was needed. That's what's expressed as to the similitude of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll point out the other three. We won't have much longer to talk on this one, so that we'll understand a little about the last four. Here's grace needed for the Jew, who was more in debt to God than the Gentile, for the Gentile hadn't had much given to him. To whom much is given, all the same shall much be required with the Jew. But the Gentile was guilty also. And here we find about him in the end of this portion. But pass on over to the 20th chapter in the first verse. And we'll just state what these last three similitudes of the kingdom portray to us. We've said in the 18th chapter that it's grace needed. And in chapter 20, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire labor into his vineyard. And you know how the story went. Those that went out early, they agreed for such and such a wage. Others came along, they agreed for such and such a wage. It turned out to be a penny a day. But some came at the 11th hour, wasn't much time to work. They went out and worked, and when they came back, everyone received the same pay. And those that worked so hard, they thought that was unjust. But really what it is grace is offered. And grace is offered to all, regardless of when you come. People can be saved right now. And the Lord may come in the next 5 minutes. It's grace that's offered. Oh, you must take it. And when you take it, you get the full pay. You get the full pay. There's no shortage of grace given to anybody, no matter how much they work. It's all grace. It's offered to all. Then we go to the 22nd chapter, and we get responsibility under grace in the first verses of the 22nd chapter. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like, notice that word, unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And here we'll say it's responsibility under grace, but it's also grace refused. Pictured by that man, at least, who didn't have on the wedding garment. Pretenders in Christendom are in a most serious position. And I fear there are many of them that pose as Christians and have not Christ. Christ is the robe of righteousness, and without that, no one will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom in glory. So it's grace refused. We turn to the 25th chapter and find that in this last, the 10th similitude, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, and 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That we have again at the end separation. Just as we had, you remember, when we came to the 6th parable in the 13th chapter, that dragnet cast into the sea. The series in chapter 13 are complete, and they bring us down to this separation. We're getting near to that time when the wicked shall be severed from the just and the wicked thrown into hell. And on the earth, the just going on into the kingdom on earth. And so it is here with the 10 virgins. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. So the Lord leads through these last 4 and comes to the same conclusion. The kingdom of heaven is going to run out. That is, this dispensation is going to conclude. It's going to be over. Well, this is wonderful in the gospel, and we can use it that way, but encouraging for us who are, I trust, children of the kingdom, to go on willingly representing a rejected Christ and enjoying all that grace has brought to us, valuing it immensely, and particularly that position has gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having his presence enjoyed in the midst of the 2 or 3, where we can break bread in his name and thus pronounce that we are members of his body. And remember that that cup speaks of his precious blood that put away our sin to bring us into this favored position, and looking onward to the kingdom in glory. Oh, we're going to be caught into it soon. Meanwhile, the lesson in the 18th chapter about brotherly forgiveness, we couldn't get into it. It's just as easy to reach yourself as to speak about it. When we are offended, let us learn to forgive. Peter says, until 70 times, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 70 times, he thought that, until 7 times. No, the Lord says, until 70 times 7. We would run out of account if we would just keep that up. That is, we're always to forgive. And if we don't do it, there's going to be a root of bitterness springing up, and thereby many will be defiled. So there again, that last likeness of the gathered saints that is, forgiveness, is seen and ought to always be practiced so that we can enjoy that sweet fellowship. We'll sing a hymn, the first one in the appendix, which is about that. It is more the forgiveness that we get, perhaps totally, the forgiveness that we get when our sins are put away. And like the Jew, we ought to think that we were 10,000 pence debtors instead of 50 pence debtors. For all of us had nothing to pay. And he came and put away our sins. So number one in the appendix, if some brother will start it for us.
Oh.